All right. Good morning, everyone. My name is Megan. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and I'm really happy that you're all joining us this morning. It's going to be a great Sunday. We've got communion. We've got a guest preacher. Worship was awesome, so lots of good things. I have a couple of announcements for us today. So first of all, on August 14th at 10 a.m., if you're a mom of littles or an expectant mom, you are invited to our Mom and Tots group. We're meeting at Bridgman Park, and it's going to be a really lovely time to socialize and fellowship and introduce your kids to each other. It's always really, really fun, so please come to that. August 20th, we've got our NSAC yard cleanup. So if you are interested in serving our church in kind of a different way, we're going to have a cleanup time. Really, really important. You'll get outside. We'll get our hands dirty. But also, yeah, super vital to our church. So please come for that. And then finally, if you are 55 and over, you're invited to our Lamplighters Luncheon, which is on August 26th at 11:30 a.m. And I hear you have like a pretty cool guest speaker coming in, you know. She might be a little young, a little new to this, but it's going to be fun. So please sign up. Sign-ups on the table out there. So now, like I said, we have a guest preacher, and it's my joy to introduce Pastor John. He is the outreach pastor at Peace Portal Alliance. And let me just tell you, Dave speaks very, very highly of this man. Dave is a huge fan of your heart for Jesus and for the vulnerable in your community. So he's an awesome pastor, and we're really excited to hear from him today. So please welcome Pastor John.
Thanks so much. Yeah, thank you so much. Thanks for having me. Dave is a legend, and so great. Those are kind words from him. So my name is John. I'm at Peace Portal Alliance. I've been there for the last 8 years or so with my wife. We have three kids, two boys, 9 and 7, and then our daughter is 5. So fun stage of life for sure. Prior to that, I am originally from Ontario, Toronto, so don't hold that against me. I've learned in the West Coast that some do, so I was at Toronto Alliance serving there downtown for a number of years, and told myself at that point I would never return to the suburbs, because I grew up in the suburbs in Ontario, and now find myself living in South Surrey. So those are dangerous words when you say that to God. But yeah, it's great to be with you all this morning, and to continue in this series, working through some of the Psalms we read. A few summers ago, my wife and I and some young adults from our church attended a course at Regent College in Vancouver together, on the Sermon on the Mount. And amazing course. The professor of that course had recommended we read one of his books on the Sermon on the Mount leading up to that course. And he often teaches this class at the school where he's from in the southern states. And so we're kind of working through that book. We show up in class, and he tells this story early on of what he does most of the time when he introduces this class to his students back in the States. He starts by saying, when you think about humanity, what's the first word that comes to mind? And so he tells a story of, you know, a bunch of zealous 18, 19-year-old, 20-year-old students in a reformed context in the southern part of the States start to give answers, you know, good, legitimate answers, things like the first words that come to mind when they think about humanity are sinful, depraved, wicked, broken. And certainly, if you read Genesis 3, that is revelatory of what you see in Genesis 3 and onwards in the narrative of Scripture and the brokenness that exists within us as humanity. But kindly and gently, as they give their answers, he begins to take them slightly before Genesis 3 into Genesis 1 and 2 and bring some correction for his students. What we see God declare over humanity right from the beginning is that they are loved. That actually at the core of humanity, first and foremost, they are beloved by God, as we were reminded in the beautiful intro this morning. And how that lands for us is going to shape how we envision the process of our own spiritual formation throughout our lives. If our depiction of God is one that is, he's distant, frustrated, and not too concerned with our well-being, let alone the state of the world, then of course we'll likely live accordingly. And so that professor, when he works on that course, when he looks at the Sermon on the Mount, you know, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we have the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. He takes that word blessed, and he translates it into the English word flourishing. He thinks that it's a helpful word to use when we think about what it means to experience this life to the full that Jesus talks about. It goes in the face, certainly, of what our culture will call flourishing. It's this upside-down way of living and being in the world's eyes. But it is the only true way, he thinks it reveals, that it's spoken about in the Sermon on the Mount. And many here, I know, I presume in this room, have tasted that. And that to chase after the good life in any other way apart from Jesus, it leaves us wanting. I say that to say there is this hope this morning. There's what we're going to glean from Psalm 16 is David depicting some of this good life, some of this life of flourishing, the blessed life. I was in a conversation with a friend just a few weeks ago who is, I would say, he wouldn't say it, but I would say he's on this journey towards of following Jesus. He messaged me one day and kind of just out of the blue, hasn't really ever shared this with me before, but shared, you know, I've grown up in this sort of agnostic, with this sort of agnostic worldview surrounding me. It's that kind of, you know, modern idea of everything's permissible has kind of been championed by my friends and family, everyone around me. And up until this point in his life, he's been quite content with that worldview. That's what he would call himself, an agnostic. However, as he described in this message, the turmoil of the world around him, in the midst of quite a lot of success in the food industry, living in a large city with pleasures surrounding him, he reached out asking if I could help. Any sort of guidance, any sort of thoughts on an alternative way of being, because it had left him quite unsatisfied. And for those of us following Jesus, you might even feel now some of the excitement that I felt as he opens up, as he shares this with me, inviting me into this journey. For we know of a good God who from the beginning meant for our flourishing as his creatures, and that if we were to follow and yield ourselves to him, it would lead to our freedom, to our joy for the whole world. Because in the beginning, in Genesis, in the midst of the desires, the good desires and the parameters in which God gives Adam and Eve, they're tempted to look outside of that. And we know this, they ate, and their eyes are open, they become aware of their nakedness, and the untethering begins, this fracturing begins, and from there you just need to keep reading Cain and Abel, and the kind of torment, and the rage that just begins to take place throughout cities, and Lamech, and on, some of this untethering happens as they look outside of what God had intended for them. You might say that the rest of the narrative of Scripture and the story of humanity is our ongoing disbelief that God and his gifts within his parameters are enough to satisfy us and lead us into flourishing as his creatures. And thus, in that disbelief, our loves become disordered. Ultimately, I think what we see in Genesis is that the Creator God is good and generous God, creating the world, calling it good, making humans in his image, giving them worth and value unlike any other God that would have been heard about in that time. And what my friend is currently experiencing and what all of us have likely experienced to some degree is the result of chasing after the good life apart from the way of Jesus. And what I hope to show you this morning is that Psalm 16 is this beautiful account or song or some sort of a prayer of King David's. This psalm is indicative of a life yielded to God, a flourishing life. And the words we'll read this morning offer us instruction on how we're to think and live. What we'll see in Psalm 16 this morning is that David, at this point in his life, is fully convinced and embodies the kind of surrender to a good God for the sake of his own good and for his own flourishing. And so, forgive me now for just repeating what maybe has come up this summer as you guys have looked into the Psalms and maybe other preachers have given you different parameters or background to the Psalms, but really quickly, the Psalms are kind of broken up into five different parts, and that's supposed to be indicative of, actually, of the Torah and this narrative that the Israelites are on. And book one starts from Psalm 3 to Psalm 41, and those are primarily David's Psalms. There are others of David, but primarily book one, Psalm 3 to Psalm 41, are David's Psalms. And Psalm 1 and 2 serve kind of as an introduction to these five big chunks of Psalms that come after. And so Psalm 1 will speak to how one is blessed if he yields himself to the Torah. The one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but their delight is in the law of the Lord. They're like trees planted in streams of water. This is the path to flourishing laid out in Psalm 1. And then Psalm 2, scholars call this a poetic reflection on what David is promised previously in 2 Samuel 7. This king who will one day come and bring God's kingdom to reign over the whole world, to do away with evil. And Psalm 2 ends by saying, blessed or happy is the one who takes refuge in the Lord. David, we'll see, is this great example of what Psalm 1 and 2 are depicting. And what David is preaching in Psalm 16 is the kind of life that was always intended in the beginning as God created humanity, and he'll be our guide this morning. We're given Psalm 16 as a sort of blueprint for what a foundation for a life of flourishing looks like. And so, Psalm 16, let's read that together. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. This is the word of the Lord. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Here in verse 1 and 2, we have three different times the Lord is addressed with different words each time for the Lord. David petitions God in verse 1, the mighty one, El. That's how he's described. The most common translation for God describes God as the strong and mighty one. Keep me safe, O mighty one, for in you I take refuge. Then in verse 2, the first time Lord is used, it's the word Jehovah. I said to Jehovah, I said to the Lord, this is the personal name of Israel's God. And so when Moses asks God the burning bush what he should say to the Israelites when he goes to them, the Lord responds by saying, tell them I am has sent me. The Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, and he gives this account of this is who the Lord has been. Tell them that God has sent you. It's this God that David is recalling. He knows this God. Apart from this God who he knows, he has no good thing. And so I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. This third time, and this is since he uses the word Adonai. Adonai can refer to an earthly Lord as well as God, and so often it gets translated as the term master. So when he says, you are my Lord, he's saying, you are my master. God, in these first two verses, is very clearly is everything to David. The strong one in whom he takes refuge, the one he knows and who has made himself known, and he is David's master. Apart from him, therefore, God is all of these things. Apart from God, he can do nothing. And so if you like to take notes or follow along with different points, the first point I want to say is the path to flourishing. We're going to look at four different ways that David reveals this flourishing life. Number one, the path to flourishing is a healthy understanding of who God is and then subsequently who we are. God is our strength, our protector, our fortress, all-powerful, above us, beyond us. And quite frankly, we need ongoing reminders that He is God and we're not. A few months ago on a Sunday morning, we said maybe that might be, at Peace Port, we said maybe that may be the most important thing we do on Sundays, is come together and gather and remind ourselves He's God and we're not. He's the mighty one for David, but He's also the one who's made Himself known. He's our master, our good master, who knows what's best for us. And so the idea of surrender and Him having some sort of authority over our lives doesn't become an oppressive idea, but actually is a way to freedom. This is essential, I'd say, for the good life. Verse 3, we read, I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. As something moves from the periphery of our lives to the center of our lives, there becomes this commonality we share and enjoy with others who also have that thing or topic or interest at the center. You think of conversations you're naturally drawn to, maybe as an athlete or a new parent or newly married or recently retired, and there becomes this common connection with other people. There can be this deep joy shared over these things. As one gives themselves to following Jesus, as He takes this place of being our refuge, our Lord, our Master, and everything we do begins to be seen through the lens of following Jesus, the communion that comes from the saints, again, that's just a beautiful way of saying fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, from those around us following Jesus, it's not just this nice gift here or there or even a nice idea. It becomes, I want to say, paramount to our very survival on the journey. To have saints around you, fellow brothers and sisters, to share in the joys and sorrows of this life, they become some of the primary ways God provides, protects, sustains us in this journey. When I think about every significant moment in my life, everything from when I first surrendered to Jesus in high school, it was a group of people who I got swept up into and was taught another way to live. When I found myself in a pit of crippling anxiety in my undergrad, it was the noble ones around me who were a life source for me. Through tragedy in my life, through celebration, through the day-to-day monotonous rhythms of following Jesus, it has been lifelong friends, followers of Jesus, who are pivotal in this journey. And so secondly, the path to flourishing unquestionably involves being in deep relationship with others who follow Jesus, where we are vulnerable, hospitable, and committed to one another. And if I just want to say, if your current experience hasn't been that, I know and imagine that the leaders at North Shore Alliance would love to begin conversations on what that looks like, whether through small groups or other avenues where you might begin to enter into friendship with one another to experience this kind of delight that David's talking about, the noble ones around him, that one another would become this source of life and encouragement in the midst of exciting, but certainly also through challenging times. And then David, speaking to those who would want to resist this good God and go another way, in verse 4 he says, those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. So there's this appropriate posture and way of being around those who don't know Jesus that I'm sure we're all well aware of. It's modeled after the person, of course, who we read about, dined with tax collectors and sinners, so much so that they presumed Jesus to be like them. You're always around these people. Surely that's who you are as well. It's a posture of warmth and kindness, generosity, and it's marked by service towards the world. This is the appropriate posture and way of being as ambassadors of Jesus 100% of the time. And we live as salt of the earth, light of the world, hoping to enter relationship with our neighbors and those in our community because they're valuable, they're made in the image of God, and because we want to speak about the person of Jesus. Because we do believe, as David says here, that any alternative to life with God, following after Yahweh, the way of Jesus, is hopeless and ultimately completely empty. And for us to pretend otherwise would be a disservice to our community. This is a God who has made himself known, not just for us, but for the whole world, that they might know him. And at times, I wonder if my lack or the church's lack of zeal for evangelism is because we haven't thought through what it would look like if Jesus were to reveal himself to our closest friends or neighbors who don't know him. What if our neighbors, friends, bound by anxiety, riddled with fear, trapped in addiction, met a God who could free them out of those places and meet them in their pain? What if our neighbors, overwhelmed by the diagnosis of a loved one or a child whose life will forever look different, knew of a God who promised to care for them and carry the multitude of burdens that will meet them ongoing? Like, there are real friends and neighbors of mine that come to mind as I think about this. And evangelism at that point doesn't become this like, oh, I gotta do this, but like, this is for their good. It's so that they might flourish in the world. If Jesus could reveal himself to them, if they encountered him, this would drastically change how they walk through the challenges that life throws at them. David is aware of this. The path to flourishing is through Jesus and no other way. He continues, "The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken." When God becomes the center, when our dependence over time revolves more and more around him, when our lives are yielded before him, when, like in the New Testament, James writes, every good and perfect gift comes from him, we just become aware of that more and more, like everything good and perfect that comes in my life is from God. When that happens, or like Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, like, look at the flowers of the field, look at the birds of the air, see how I care for them? How much more will I care for you? Like, when that begins to take root in our lives, there's this deep gratitude, deep contentment begins to form in our heart over time. There's this beautiful song. Sandra McCracken wrote a kids' album. I'd highly encourage it for all ages. We initially got into it because, you know, the kind of things we want our kids to be listened to, often just to keep them quiet in the back so we can enjoy a conversation. But there's this one song where she writes about this part of the Sermon on the Mount. And what became something we put on to keep our kids quieter so we could have a moment of peace has actually just become this song that just, like, gospel truth just washing over my mind as I sit there listening to what Jesus is, these words of Jesus that she sings about. Like, these birds in the air, the flowers of the field, like, I take care of them. How much more? And so to worry, to fret, becomes this really unhelpful thing. I'm prone to look to the left or to the right, to maybe compare myself to others. You've heard that phrase, comparison is the thief of joy. And so whether it's coveting those around me and what's happening in their lives, or it's this fear as I think about situations or the future for my kids or myself, it's the daily decision to return my eyes, to keep my eyes, like David says, on the Lord, where my mind is prone to be scattered and constantly going. I'm so grateful for both the guy, Nathan, who led worship, and then the prayer this morning, like, to just quiet our minds, to let God speak what is most true, what is most right for us to think about, to daily return my eyes to him, to his might, to his nearness, to his goodness, to let that be what I'm focused on. Friends, the flourishing life surrenders to God, and in that process, deep contentment is able to grow up within us. And we come to this point in the psalm where David has now laid out what I think are foundations for flourishing. And because of that, he's able then to say, therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. David, crying out to the Lord in the beginning of this psalm for preservation, and now having grounded himself in the clearest depiction of reality, is able to face his mortality and future with confidence. Some see verse 10 of chapter 16 as one of the clearest prophetic statements on the resurrection of Jesus in the whole Old Testament. The first part of the verse is clear. My heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave. This is clearly David speaking about himself. But then the second part of this verse, nor will you let your faithful, or other translation used holy one, nor will you let your holy one see decay. And so commentators will point out that even one's belief in a future resurrection wouldn't discount the knowledge that, well, the body is going to decay while we wait for this future resurrection. And so who is he referring to here? Well, 2 Samuel 7, David is told this: when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. David's told in the midst of in 2 Samuel, in the midst of uncertain times, you know, in 2 Samuel we read, he's fleeing from Saul, he's in the midst of battles that are going to follow after chapter 7. This covenant to David is given: there will be one who comes after you who will set up an eternal kingdom. If you head into the New Testament, into the book of Acts, you see Peter referring to the patriarchs and alludes to David being aware of what is promised in 2 Samuel 7, one of his descendants would be on the throne. So in Acts 2:29, Peter says, seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Paul, in Acts 13:36, is even more explicit. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. In the midst of the struggles that David was experiencing with Saul, in the midst of these powerful statements and declarations of who God is that we've read about in Psalm 16, he trusts that there will be a day when one would come after him whose body wouldn't decay, and he would usher in an everlasting kingdom that will burst forth with the kind of experience that David then explains in the last verse of this psalm. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. David has given us the foundation for a flourishing life. And it's possible for him to surrender to God because of his belief that one day there would be one in his lineage who would not see decay. One who would die a shameful death at the hands of broken humans, bearing our brokenness in exchange for his righteousness on the cross. But rather than his body decaying, he would defeat death in 3 days and be the first fruits of the resurrection. And he would appear to the disciples before he ascended to the Father to one day return to make all things right again, so that David and all those after David would enjoy eternal pleasures at his right hand. Here in Psalm 16, David has laid out for us this foundation for flourishing. The path to flourishing is a healthy understanding of who God is and who we are. The path to flourishing unquestionably involves being in deep relationship with others who follow Jesus, where we are vulnerable, hospitable, and committed to one another. The path to flourishing is through Jesus and no other way. And the flourishing life surrenders to God, and in that, deep contentment grows up in us. And so, beautifully, this morning, we get to celebrate the Lord's table together. Because in this life that we're called to, this life of surrender and yieldingness to Jesus, if you're anything like me, there are just far too many moments where we fall short of that. We live our lives with an unhealthy view of God at times. We resist relationship with others because maybe we're ashamed or afraid. We chase after other things as if flourishing was to be found in those places, and we resist surrendering all of who we are to Jesus, and because of that, then find ourselves coveting or dissatisfied or angry. And part of the good news of the gospel is that Christ has taken all of those shortcomings, mine and yours, And he's done away with them on the cross. And he invites us this place, the greatest place of hospitality exists at this table. And he invites all of us to come as we are, to lay our inabilities before him, to receive at this table in our act of humility and surrender before him, to receive grace, forgiveness, mercy. And then out of that place, we're sent out to be his ambassadors in the world around us, offering the same thing that we've received, grace, mercy, and forgiveness to those we encounter. And so for all the ways that you and I fail to model our lives like David did after Psalm 16, we're invited to the table this morning. Like I said, I think this is just the greatest place of hospitality to receive the love of Jesus and the power of his Spirit to fall upon you afresh this morning. And so if you aren't a follower of Jesus, let me extend this invite to you. If you would, in surrender, say, "Have mercy on me, Jesus, a sinner," then this table is for you to come and receive all of what Jesus has for you. Life in the Spirit, power to follow him, a community of people who will walk with you. And if that's you for the 100th time, millionth time today, I'd say come and receive of Jesus afresh his kindness, his love for you. And if you're not at that place this morning, I would just encourage you to pass on this table this morning. This is a table where we gather to recognize our deep need for Jesus and celebrate what he offers us. And if that's not you, that's totally fine. I'm not sure how you guys do it here. You can either come forward and just pass on it or stay seated in your seats. But at this point, I'm going to pray for us, and I'll invite those helping with communion. There'll be a few stations, at least one or two up top, and there'll be three at the front here. As I've been told here, somebody will rip off a piece of bread for you, and you can put your hands out. They'll place that bread into your hand, and then you can dip it into the cup after that. So let's pray together this morning. Thank you, Father, for your great love for humanity. Thanks that we are loved by you. And that him who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. This unbelievable exchange. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, would you come this morning and soften our hearts where there's hesitancy or maybe shame creeping in or a whole bunch of reasons why we've discounted ourselves from receiving you. Pray against that in the name of Jesus and ask that you would soften us and reveal to us afresh who you are and your great love for us. Pray, Holy Spirit, that as we go from this place, you would give us eyes to see and just maybe revelation of what it would look like to repent from a way that's not leading to life and turn towards you, Jesus, into community, into fellowship with you, into surrender. Just say, come, Holy Spirit, come and lead us in this time, we pray. Amen.